For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Thus ends this reading of God's word. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul? To bear the dreadful curse for my soul. When I was sinking down, when I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. As I studied this passage this week and over the past 3 weeks, it has weighed on me like the heaviest weight I've ever felt on my soul. I've heard this verse probably from my earliest hours, my parents being Christians, having read it to me. This is most certainly the first passage of Scripture that I ever memorized. Having grown up in a Bible-believing Southern Baptist church, evangelistic to the core, this was said over me repeatedly, again and again, and again, and again. And if the weight of the words of men can move the hearts of men, this should have moved me from the depth of a grave to the heights of the glory in heaven. Martin Luther, as he read this, said that this one verse is the whole of the Bible in miniature. And as I read this, as a redeemed Christian, someone who has heard this again and again and again, and as a new father, I read this with eyes that are uniquely tuned to see this in the fullness of what my tiny mind can perceive of the love of God. With a heart delicate and tenderized, marinated by the Spirit of God, concerning the kind of heart fathers have for sons. And as I've read this and gone over it in my own life, it's been difficult for me, even in the past week and a half, to compose myself enough to gather myself to look this in the face and see it as it really is. And I want to encourage you on this Lord's Day, as we've read this and as we're going to read it through again, that you would have ears open to hear of the love of God. There are three things I want you to hear from this passage. Firstly, that God loves because he is loving. God loves because he is loving. It's not because we're lovely, but because he is loving. Secondly, that Christ is the gift of God's love. Christ is the gift of God's love. And thirdly, that eternal blessedness is God's design for those who love him. Eternal blessedness is God's design for those who love him. I think as I was a kid hearing this again and again and again, it became something for me, something along the lines of a Christian mantra. I could say this in my sleep. I could say this at the drop of a hat. I think under the deepest and most difficult pressure, I could crank out, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." My mind has gotten to where I read through this thing with such an eye that it's just something I move past. I'm a Christian. I've been converted from the age of 8. I'm 29 years old. A long time, at least from my own standards, to have this deeply ingrained in my brain. But have I looked at it and heard it and let it minister to me? Let me encourage you that as we read this, this first ideal that God loves because He loves comes straight from the very first few words. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. Again, that calcified Pharisee, a Jew of Jews. He speaks to his heart like this. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. The beginning of salvation, Christians, is simply the love of God. It is simply the love of God. For Nicodemus' own ears, this has got to sound strange, a difficult thing to grapple with. Again, Nicodemus was in every way a Pharisee. He was a man that if he would be saved by his works, he would certainly be on the bullet train to heaven. But to hear this so clearly propounded to him as the beginning of salvation, that it is not the works of men, nor the genealogy of an individual, nor the race, but that the salvation of mankind begins with the free love of God, must have rocked him. It's not that for God was so impressed with his works. For God remembered his fathers and his father's fathers. For God was pleased with his obedience. It is simply that God loved the world. Irrespective of the qualities of the world. You might ask, what sort of love is this? A number of theologians have wrestled with this over many centuries. It has been one of those that has furrowed many a brow, has ran out the ink in many pen. It seems to me that as we approach this passage, we need to approach it soberly and on its own terms and not try to fit it into what we think it has to say, but just read what it does say. It is a love that is filled with pity and compassion. It is a love rich in mercy. It's a love rich in mercy. It is a love that has in every way a 50,000 foot view of the souls and the hearts of men. And it's a love that is blatantly considering the heart of God as loving. The natural man approaches God thinking that he is coming toward a capricious and angry, almost divinely evil deity in heaven. That if I go before him, if I exist, then I exist with him where he hates me so incredibly much. But the beginning of salvation, as Jesus tells us, is it is the love of God. It is the love of God. The love of God. I'm not saying in this passage that it is saying, for God so redeemed all the world. I'm not saying that whatsoever, but that God looks on his creation with an eye of a creator and an eye of a father that looks down on people, though they are fallen, still bearing the full image of himself, even if marred and broken and cracked and depraved. He looks down like a father who has a son, has his eyes, has his hairline, the shape of his nose and the pitch of his voice. A son that once looked at a father and said, I hate you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I'm washing my hands with you. I don't want to be near you. Get away from me. Get away from me. And that ran headlong into his own damnation. The heart of a father that bleeds and breaks for the salvation of the wayward son. A heart of pity and a heart of compassion. A heart of mercy and a heart of desire. Loving him, yet in every way knowing exactly who he is. I don't know your own relationship with your children. Mine's not old enough to know if I'll ever have to feel that. I'm sure I'll feel the sting of his wrath in a word or a phrase that's slung at me and or at my wife. But I can know this about my own heart of love. That the first time I laid eyes on that small crying child, it was because of nothing he had done that I loved him. It's because he's mine. And no matter what, I would love him with pity and compassion and mercy and a desire to see him regained. Our God in heaven loves us simply on the grounds that he is loving. It is simply on the grounds that he is loving. Notice the object of the love that Jesus tells us of. For God so loved the world. He doesn't say God so loved only redeemed folk. He doesn't say God so loved only the elect. He doesn't say God so loved Pharisees. He doesn't say God so loved righteous people. God so loved those who he knew would love him back. He says God loved the world. Let's take a moment and walk through the scriptures and ask ourselves, what is the world? Genesis 6:5 tells us a good bit about the world. It says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Romans 1:21-23, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Romans 8:6-8. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Ephesians 2:1-3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We all were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were indistinguishable, even as the elect, from anybody. We were full of sin and death. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, the beginning of our salvation is not the foreseen purposes of God. It is simply God's love because he is loving. It is simply God's love because he is loving. If you make anything else the ground of your salvation, you rob God from glory. You rob God, and you also make the beginning of your salvation so flimsy that it will be consumed by the fires of this world. If it's in your theological acumen, if it's in the way you were raised, your genealogy, If it's in the things that you do as you show up and you do. If it's in anything but the freely loving heart of God, you've missed it altogether, and there's no hope but that you hang on to your false pretense. Children of God, God loves only because He is loving. And when He looks at a world, He looks at a world exactly like what we just read through the Scriptures. Born in iniquity. Conceived in sin. Darkened with hearts. Minds that are in every way hostile to God. Flesh that can't please God. Dead in trespasses and sins. Walking, acting out sins, following Satan, the prince of the power of the air, being a son of disobedience. We all once lived amongst these and were exactly as they were and were called children of wrath. So important that this sinks in so deeply, because if it doesn't, the next passage, portion of the passage, will make no sense. If you don't simply perceive and understand in your head and your heart and feel it in your bones and your cockles and whatever you got, that God simply loves sinners because He's loving, then your salvation is not by grace alone. You're a legalist, and it's grace plus something, and something else deserves your worship. Get that, second prez. Get that. Even if you don't understand it, get it. Election is high. It's above the heads and the minds and hearts of God. It is something conscribed only to God's decrees Himself. We can't touch it. We can't know it. I can't know your heart. I can't know if God has elected you or not. I can look at evidences and make guesses. But if you don't get this, you will not live a life tasting the love of God as you ought, as sweetly as you should, and then looking at your children, your spouses, your friends, your family, and other people who are strangers, and having a right mind that God can redeem all sinners because He loves people. And may you stand before God to answer if you say there is any other beginning to the ear of a person other than the love of God for the salvation of men that keeps them from the throne of glory. Get this. It's too precious to miss. You have to get it. Because if you don't know that God loves sinners on His own terms, then you think that we have to ourselves produce those terms. God does not love you because you loved Him. God loves you precisely because you were unlovable. Let that sink in. The application is to get that in your head and heart. Secondly, Christ is the gift of God's love. Reading this last night, looking at my son in my arms, seeing his hair being blown about with the fan, wispy, looking at his eyes that look like mine, feeling his skin and looking at it, and it's the same tone as my skin, seeing his little character and personality that looks like his mother and me, and thinking for a moment that I would ever have to see anything harmful happen to him at all. Even his hair is so painful a thought that I can't bear it. Tomorrow at 3 p.m., we have a date of destiny with our doctor in Jackson. We're heading, we'll get his 4-month shots. As a parent, I'm sure you've held one of those crying infants, feeling them convulse as this evil man with an MD after his name pokes and prods at your child for their own good. And you think, oh son, I know this hurts, but it's for your own good. But you still can't help but see that large alligator tear form in the corner of his eye and trickle down his cheek. It guts a parent to see the pain of their children. But the cost of our salvation was the piercing through of God the Son, not with a doctor's scalpel, but with the Father's own wrath. We're told God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. How does God give us His Son? Firstly, He gives us Christ, His Son, in the incarnation. He gives us Christ in the incarnation. That is, God took on flesh and He dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. We beheld Him in His incarnated form. God so loved us, He gave His Son to do what? To walk like us, among us, as one of us, to live like us, under the law, subject to all the pains of this life, experiencing misery, the coldness of the north wind chilling His flesh, as the Son of Man had no home. This is the sort of thing that He subjected His Son in giving Him to us. He gave Him an incarnate body. But there was a purpose. The gift of Christ as an exposition of the love of God in the incarnation, a fleshly reality. It's so that He would live among us, as us, under the law, to do a single thing concerning the law for us. To meet the very letter of the law, the requirement of the law that every one of us have fallen all over ourselves, failing not only at every point, but every fraction of a point, not having fulfilled not even 1 millimeter of the law. He came to live to fulfill the active obedience that God's law required. That's why God gave Him, firstly, to live around you, to live like you, to feel the same experiences, and then to do something for you that was absolutely necessary. Christ was holy to provide you with holiness. Christ was obedient because you're disobedient. Christ was in every way the one who stood before God on your behalf and said, "Look at my righteousness. It's theirs. This is what I bring before you, O Lord, all that you require of them perfectly." Firstly, He gives Christ to us in the incarnation. Secondly, He gives Christ to us in the atonement. He gives Him to us in the atonement. He's made Christ to fulfill the law's requirement and in the atonement to, in every way, satisfy the law's punishment for us. Christ took the penalty of the law against all of our sins for our salvation. The anger of God the Father in heaven against you, the Lord gave His own Son to take it. Not only making Him miserable, but making Him feel the excruciating pain of mocking, cursing, hanging on a tree, piercing His sides and also His brow, His hands and His feet. To feel the white-hot wrath of God as a divine whipping boy for the children being purchased by His blood. To fulfill what God had required of all of the sins and sinners who have ever sinned against Him, to passively receive His wrath and to be obedient to bear it. That's what Christ did. Getting our heads around this, let me illustrate it this way. Imagine a single father who had a loving spouse. She's a sweet woman, humble, holy. She died, though. But before she died, she gave him a little boy who had eyes like we would have, like he had, hands like his father, who spoke like his father, even dressed him up when he was a little guy, just like his father. They looked like twins walking around town. He not only was a good-looking son in the image of his father, he was a good son. He clung to his father. He heard what his father requested of him, and he did it without ever grumbling. He lived with his dad the whole of their life, loving one another. Though mom was absent, he was there, and they had a wonderful life. Blessed. Their home was full of laughter, joy, wonderful meals, the greatest of entertainment, and the most pure outpouring of love that you have ever seen between a father and a son. I think of my own father in this case, fishing and hunting, his arm around me, feeling the warmth of his embrace. As he'd wake me up on a cold winter morning saying, "Hey, son, get up. Deer in the woods." That single father with his perfect son had a heart for other people. The next door neighbors were out while their son was at school. A drunk driver hit them, killed them both, leaving this little boy, not his own, alone in the world. This child whom he had seen grow, but whom had also thrown rocks at their cats and their dogs. A child who he was afraid to let his own son be around because of the cursing that would come out of his mouth. A child that on accidentally burned down the family fence line and nearly the house. A true hellion in a hellion's frame. This father who already had a son couldn't bear to see his son live alone without a father. So he adopted him and he brought him into his home. He fed him the best of food, loved him with the greatest of love. And the child spat out the food and hated him, looked in his face and cursed him. Took up to hitting him whenever he'd go to hug him. This child, while at school one day, a teacher called and said, "I think something's wrong." Father took this crazy, wild child and also his perfect child down to the physician. The physician examined him and said, "Well, I don't think he's going to make it. We've done scans and we see his heart. 3/4 of it's dead and the other portion's limping along and will be dead in the next few hours. His lungs are irreparably damaged. His kidneys are on their way down. In fact, we've already seen some necrotic tissue on his arms and legs. He's going blind. If you didn't know, he can't see you. His ears, they're not working. He can't hear you. He can't feel your touch. He's starving. He's thirsting, and he's drying up. But I'll tell you what would do it. If he had a heart transplant and a lung transplant and a kidney transplant and hands and feet that were new, ears that were new, if he had an eye transplant, if somehow we could find someone completely perfect, completely untouched, the healthiest person that's ever existed, if we could find him and basically take everything from him and give it to this child, that's how the child will live. And his father, who loved his perfect son, turned and said, "I know one like that. But doctor, don't worry, you don't have to perform the gruesome task. I'll do it." And laboriously, the father took about to dissecting his son, his only begotten son. Full of love and compassion, he heard the son's groans and cries. The one who had never sinned, who never cursed him, who had hugged him, the very hands that had touched his face, the lips that had whispered sweet words of affection into the father's ear, he cut off and gave to the once adopted corpse. The last to be taken was his heart. Covered in blood, this father held the rebellious reprobate in his arms. Weeping over him in love, he hears the son's heart beating. His arms begin to flail and his eyes see him and he sees him the way he should. He sees him as a father and he knows what he has done. His only son, his only natural son, has now become his life. And he lives and feels the embrace of the father like he never did before. He's not the man he once was. He's not who he will be because he's a child, but he is certainly not who he was. He's living. That's the kind of love that it took for the Father to give his only begotten Son for me and for you. The most costly gift of all of eternity is God the Son. Get that, Christians. God loves you so much that his Son, who deserved no pain, took all pain so that you would never feel pain again. Lastly, for the sake of our time, eternal blessedness is God's design for those who love him. As Reformed and Calvinistic folk, we often look at this passage and we quiver because we believe it. But we hear people who use this to argue for universal atonement. There's nothing of the sort here. There has never been a more thoroughgoing defense of the doctrine of the limited atonement than John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. There are grounds for the eternal purposes of God in the lives of men. There are means through which God works for the saving of the souls of men. This is not that whoever, in fact, if it were going to be read like some would like it to be read, it would be that for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that the world should not perish, period. Faith is in view. Faith is in view. It's written large in this passage. This might be the most pure and unadulterated passage concerning faith in all of the Bible, because it is so simple, abrupt, and appropriately brief. Simple. Whoever believes. What is belief? It's faith. It is our seeing the need that we have of him. That means being sober about who we are. We don't get that we need a Savior. We can't have faith in him who is a Savior. It doesn't make sense. Why do I need a hammer if I don't have a house to build? To see our need of him. Secondly, we need to see his value. We see our need of him, see our sins. We will profoundly be struck with our need for Savior. No man has ever come before the law of God and left feeling like, I can do this. That's why the Pharisees work so hard, you understand? See our need of Christ because of his immense value. Thirdly, our faith in Christ is simply trusting in him for salvation. It is trusting in him. Wrestling with the idea of this whole trusting, again, I return to what only the Lord has given as a providential grace to help my recalcitrant old self and my brain understand these sorts of things. I can take Haddon and I can lift him with one hand in a pose that I would never let another man lift me with. And in my hand, he doesn't quiver. In my arm, though, it sounds like an 18-wheeler is bearing down upon us. He will only cuddle deeper into my arm, not try to leap from me. He trusts me. Hearing my voice whenever he's crying as he's woken from a nap for some sort of, I don't know, boogeyman in the closet sort of dream. He hears me call to him, Haddon, it's okay. His voice goes silent and a smile's on his face. Trusting in Christ is knowing who he is and knowing how much you need him and casting yourself on him. Our faith is a full experience of the love of God. For God to give us Christ to have faith in, he is giving us someone, a person, who is so sufficient that nothing less could ever do the job and nothing more is necessary. It's the wonderful truth of what we're called to, is to see, perceive, and understand, and then drink in deeply who Jesus is. Simple. It's simple. Faith in Christ has two ends, has two blessednesses that we receive when we believe in Christ. Firstly, we're told in this passage, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And those two things almost sound like two sides of one coin, and certainly they are, but let me break it down like this to appeal to your mind a little bit. The ideal that in Christ, when we have faith in him, we do not perish, means we don't get what we deserve. The wrath of God that is ours is not what we get. We get the love of God to Christ the Son as our own love and gift. We don't get what we deserve. We deserve to perish. But on the flip side of it, not only do we not get what we deserve, we get what He deserved, and that is eternal life. Living a life of eternal blessedness with God, experiencing His love again and again and again and again and again and again. It is such a true love that to perceive it is to truly understand the fullness of God's heart for us in the giving of Jesus, because it is a life not distanced from the Father nor the Son, but in communion with them. It's not being alone. It's not being forsaken. It's not being given up on. It's being embraced, called a son. Those who are not His people being called His people. This is a wondrous love. That's why I open the sermon with the first two verses of "What Wondrous Love Is This." If you'll entertain me, I'd like to read the latter two as we close. To God and to the Lamb I will sing, I will sing. To God and to the Lamb I will sing. To God and to the Lamb who is the great I Am, while millions join the theme, I will sing, I will sing. While millions join the theme, I will sing. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing on, I'll sing on. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing on. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing with and joyful be. And through eternity, I'll sing on. I'll sing on. And through eternity, I'll sing on. What a wondrous love, as we pray together. Lord our God, we praise You that You are loving. That, Lord, Your love is dependent upon who You are, and that, Lord, You show us that so many times. That, Lord, You reclaim us by Your own initiative. That, Lord, it's not left to our own work that we be saved, but only the work of Christ. Lord, we pray that You would help us to understand these truths and bless us, that You work them deep into our souls and make us in the image of the One who hung.